I keep on reading stories. That's where I'm going wrong, right? Every week in the news, there's a professing Christian who has done something that is an embarrassment to us all and to our Lord. It's usually a pastor. And it's usually something that is so utterly ridiculous for a Christian to do that the secular press seizes on it and then acts as if this is how we all act. Tells it as if this is what a Christian is. Never read about the guys who are faithful and clear in their articulation of the gospel who are being persecuted. That doesn't get much press. But let a man make a fool of himself, and the world will know it in no time. How much less trouble would it be to be a Christian in this world if everyone who says he is knew how to act? If we knew how to handle problems more effectively, how much would the noise around us die down? What I have for you this morning is instruction from God's word to keep you from being the Christian in that story that brings reproach on the name of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, God is telling us how to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unbelieving nations. And he's telling us specifically that we are to submit to every human authority. That's how we keep our behavior excellent. We submit to the authorities that God has put in place. We submit to them as unto the Lord. We do it for the Lord's sake. We do it no matter what we know about them. We submit as those who are free, though. We're not being legalistic. We're not bound up in all of this. We're not part of the world system. And we submit to the authorities of this world because we're guests here. We're ambassadors of our Lord. We're living for him. He has told us to demonstrate good manners in this world, and so we're being nice. But we're not bound up. We're not under the law. We just want to be good representatives, and that means getting along in this world, and that means obeying authority. And that's how we do it. Now, last week, the part of this passage that we looked at, it started to get pretty personal. Because at first, it was about the aggregate, you know, just obey government authority. Okay, yeah, that's somebody somewhere. I can't find him. You know, it's just... But then last week's passage, it got past that general concept of authority, right down to the individual person that I have to submit to or that you have to submit to in this world. And it said for us to submit not just to those who are kind and gentle, but to those who are perverse and twisted and unreasonable. We submit. That's what it said. And then that line of thinking came to Jesus as our example. Our perfect example. Have you ever thought that if we could just imitate him, there would never be a story that wasn't completely made up that brought reproach on anybody? They would have to make it up. If we could just imitate him effectively, we would be protected from everything that so many seem unable to avoid. I want to caution you, however, that the imitation of Jesus' example is not so easy as the cliches would make it seem. A few years ago, it was real popular to have WWJD on your hat or your t-shirt or whatever. You know, that one kind of, I guess, has faded. I haven't seen one of those in a long time. What would Jesus do? That's what it stood for. What would Jesus do? It's just not enough to go through your day thinking of that occasionally. That just doesn't help. That isn't precise. And following Jesus' example requires a great deal of precision. And this is why so many people keep falling in the ditch. Because they're too general. They haven't thought about the details of our perfect example. And so that's the line of thinking in this passage. And it has now come, our study of it has now come to the part where we can focus on Jesus' example. And it's very specific. It's very precise. It involves details, and those details matter. Not everything about Jesus is told to us here. In fact, we're just not told everything about Jesus. He's infinite. So the specific things that we're told in the Scripture, we need to pay attention to, and then we can follow His example. If we're not following specifics, we can ask what Jesus would do every minute and never get it right. So we're going to think about following in Jesus' steps. And our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have turned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, as we begin to consider what this passage says to us, there are a couple of things that have to be pointed out. And the first is that following Jesus' example means living a life that is radically different from all of the people around us. Radically different. When verse 21 says, "To this you have been called," it is a reference to all of that material that we've looked at now for several weeks about submitting to earthly authorities. We have been called to many things in Christ, and this is not all that we have been called to. We have also been called to salvation and peace and contentment and joy and to eternal reward. But let's not stop with those big, so much in the future kind of things like heaven. We've been called to this, to submitting to authority, to living in this world, even bearing up under suffering. Verse 21 is not saying that that's all there is for the Christian, but that is something that we have been called to in Christ. Christians are called to suffer injustice. Jesus left us an example of how to do that to the glory of God. Christians are called to bear up under sorrow. Jesus was called a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Christians are called to suffer for doing what is right and to patiently endure it. We're called to trust our God while those around us are not doing what is right. This is our calling, and it makes us profoundly different from the world. Now, that fact is emphasized in incredible detail in this passage. Back up to verse 19 and just listen to these words. It says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps." We're to follow in his steps, and that means we're going to live this kind of life. Bearing up under hardship, bearing up under unjust suffering. It means we will not deviate from the character he demonstrated when he suffered for us. Jesus left us a very specific kind of example, and we must understand that it is that. It's also very important for us to realize the context in which we find this reference to Jesus' example. Peter has been telling us about submitting to authorities in this world, to all human authority, even to corrupt human authority, even to perverted and twisted human authority. And it is in that context that Peter now calls to mind the example of Jesus Christ. He's not changing the subject. And there's a danger if you slow down and maybe you miss a week or you've forgotten what happened yesterday, and so last Sunday is far in the distant past, that you would start right here where we started and think we're on a whole new subject. No. Submission goes well into chapter 3. This is right in the middle of it. Peter has not changed the subject. He's not having an ADD moment. He's talking about submission. And he's using Jesus' example to seal up his argument that Christians are to submit to the authorities of this world. So, being reminded of those things, we're to follow in his steps. And there are these specific characteristics brought out in this passage, and we want to consider them. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." This passage reminds us that Jesus, our example, was one who committed no sin. Now, obviously, I hope it's obvious to you, this does not mean that you can attain sinless perfection in this world. Some people have said that. I hope you have not fallen for that. You can't. That's not what this is about. And there are enough passages in there like Romans 7 to help you know that that's not what this means. There are plenty of passages in the Bible that would refute such a position. But you have to ask the question, okay, wait a minute. It says Jesus is our example of how to submit to unjust authority, and then it tells us he's perfect. What's the point of that? Is this an ADD moment, or are these things related? Why is this here? Remembering that Peter has not changed the subject, maybe this is here to rob us of our favorite means of justifying our rebellion in this world. This is here to take away from us our pet excuse. When we say, "I have to rebel," well, this time, you don't understand. What happens in your mind when you refuse to submit to the authority that God has placed over you in this world? Is it not that our favorite argument to justify our rebellion is to say, but I don't deserve this kind of treatment? I mean, perfect, but I'm living a pretty godly life after all. I'm only doing what God told me to do, and they're coming down on me for that. I shouldn't have to submit to that. I don't deserve this. People have no right to treat me this way. They're sinning. I shouldn't have to submit to that. I mean, besides, I have the mind of Christ. I have wisdom. I know what's best. And they don't. So I shouldn't have to submit to them. I have exemplary character. Not perfect, but I'm working on it. But they don't. I mean, theirs is horrible. I deserve to be in charge. I have biblical wisdom on my side. I should be running this thing. We tell ourselves these things, don't we? And oh, they ring so true in our ears. Our hearts go, yeah, yeah, that's right. And you know what? You know why it sounds so right in our fallen hearts? Because we do have more wisdom than they have. And we are leading more righteous lives than some of the authorities in this world. And we do know better than they know. And we see where this is going. And it seems to us that we shouldn't have to put up with that. And so our hearts tell us that we have a right to rebel. In fact, it would be wrong for me to go along with this. It's my duty to rebel. Sounds so good, doesn't it? Well, until you read this verse. Jesus committed no sin. Okay, I'm not that good. I mean, okay, if he could submit having committed no sin, then all of my arguments fail, don't they? If I hold all of my reasoning up to the example of Christ and he committed no sin, can you imagine what it must have been like for him with the utter absence of any flaw in his being? He was always the one who was right. He was always the one who had all the wisdom. He was always the one who had the best character. He never deserved any of it. Sometimes I actually do deserve it, and I tell myself I don't. But he never deserved it. And yet he didn't reason the way we tend to reason. He didn't whine and say, God, you shouldn't make me go through this because, after all, I'm way better than these people. He submitted to perverse human authority while retaining all of the attributes of perfect deity. And that fact robs us of our excuses. If the perfect eternal God could submit to the foolishness that he had to endure, and he could endure it trusting the Father, then you and I have got no way out of this command. The excuses fall apart. And we realize that when we rebel against authority, that we are trying to use our sin to bring about a good result, to take a shortcut so we don't have to trust God. Jesus committed no sin, and he submitted. The next aspect of Jesus' character mentioned in verse 22 is this. It says, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, this too challenges us at the point of our rebellion against authority, which is why it's in this passage. Because when we tell ourselves that we have to rebel, because it's wrong for us to be treated this way, we invariably have to practice deceit on some level in order to get away with it. Here's how this works. You want to have your own way, but you would like to have it without having to go to jail. So you lie. You want to have your own way, but you don't want to lose your job. So you couch everything in order to deceive. You hide your rebellion behind a facade so you can keep your job. You want to have your own way, but you don't want to get kicked out of your parents' house. And so you, with amazing attention to detail, you deceive. We hide our intentions, we manipulate. In reminding us that Jesus committed no sin, God takes away our imaginary right to rebel. In reminding us that no deceit was found in his mouth, God takes away our primary method of rebellion. Because if you can't lie about it just a little bit, it's going to hurt you when you rebel. There are going to be consequences. And we all know that, and we're all trying to work around them. Now, sometimes our rebellion is a little more outward. We get tired of deceiving, or we're mad enough that we try something more combative in our rebellion. And again, we tell ourselves that we're justified. You know, this is an intense situation, and it means that I am right to bring an intense response. It's my duty to put them in their place. And so we thrash, we threaten, we lash out, we attack, we hurt people. And when we're doing all of that, it seems justified, at least at the moment. It's necessary to do this. Again, God utterly destroys the foolishness of our argument by pointing us to the example of Christ. Look at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The one who is absolutely perfect in all of his being, who has all of the power, all of the wisdom, and all of the rights, did not lash out. He didn't even say, "Oh, God's going to get you. I can't get you, but God will do it." He didn't do that. Here's his mode of living. Our perfect example, he trusted the Father. He trusted the one who judges righteously. He waited for God to fix it instead of thinking it was his duty to insert himself into something that he had nothing to do with. He trusted the Father and waited for God's purpose to be accomplished. And in the meantime, while he was waiting, he was content to suffer injustice and discomfort, knowing that God would not fail and that righteousness would prevail. And when the situation was incredibly intense and that was harder, you know what he did, right? He went away and prayed all night. Prayed until he bled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or almost bled, I don't know. It was like blood, it said. Knowing that the Father judges righteously, Jesus was content to leave it in his hands and to live his entire life without usurping authority. His example destroys our rationale, all of our excuses, the details of our rebellion fall by the wayside by his example. But there might be one more argument that would come up in your heart, as it might in mine. As we seek to justify our rebellion, we might say, I know all of that. I mean, that I know you're right, but I just can't. I just can't. I mean, I'm not Jesus. He was perfect. That's not fair. Expect me to be perfect? I can't do that. And so we might tell ourselves that we have an out clause because we're fallen. That's kind of a twisting in itself, isn't it? I'm justified in my sin because I sin. I mean, I can't help myself. What? But we tell ourselves this. I can't help it. I'm not perfect. I'm not him. I'm only human. Now, for those who have not come to Jesus Christ in salvation, that is a valid argument. Can't help it. That's the problem. It's not going to help in the day of judgment. Those people will still stand guilty because of their sins. They are still willfully rebelling against their Creator. They're still refusing the gospel. But yeah, they can't help it. That's true. They don't have the power to live godly lives. But this book is written to Christians. And when we Christians tell ourselves that we can't help it, we have missed something pretty important. Look at verse 24. It says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus, who is our example of how to live in this world, has provided what we need to be able to follow his example. In submitting himself to fallen human authority, Jesus went all the way to the cross, all the way to death on the cross at the hands of sinners. He endured injustice and waited for God to raise him from the dead. He went that far. But in doing that, he accomplished everything that we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. So those of us who have come to him can no longer say that we can't help it. It says here that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins are gone. He paid the full price. There's nothing else to punish. He quenched the wrath of God. There's no wrath for us. And he has made us able to live righteous lives. And it says, by his wounds you are healed. It's a reference from Isaiah 53, from that prophecy there. It's a reminder that he accomplished it. It's past tense. You're healed. Now remember, Peter was not schizophrenic, and ADD didn't even exist yet. Schizophrenia didn't either, for that matter. Anyway, it's bad when I get away from the notes. I'm sorry. He didn't suddenly change subjects in the middle of the sentence. Peter is not writing this book going, wow, you know, this is getting a little heavy. Now let me put something in there about heaven or something. I don't know. Let's lighten it up a little. He's not doing that. When he quotes the Old Testament to say, by his wounds you are healed, he's talking about a complete healing. Not just an eternal reward, but an ability to live a righteous life in this world. You've been healed of the foolishness that makes you believe it's better to disobey than to obey. You don't have to be that way anymore. You don't have to think, well, I'll just insert my disobedience right here because that'll fix it better than God's going to fix it. I'm tired of waiting on him. You don't have to do that anymore. You've been healed. You don't have to think that way anymore. Look at verse 25. It says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's a summation of what Jesus has done for you. It's done. Before you came to Christ, you were continually straying. You couldn't help it. It was never any other way. But now, you have returned to the one who watches over you with perfect wisdom and perfect ability. Notice the character of our Lord described here. He's your shepherd. It's his job to protect you. It's his job to feed you. It's his job to tell you where to go by leading you. He's the guardian of your soul. Keeps you from error. Restores you when you fall. So we have what we need. We have no excuse. Jesus changed us. Now, I have to say, still thinking of some of the stories in the news the last 2 or 3 weeks. If we have all this, why do so many Christians live seemingly without this? Now, set aside for a minute the presence of false converts. I'm not blind to that possibility. But I think you would agree that even among real Christians, we fail an awful lot. So why is that? If we have all of this, and this is an awful lot, then why do we fail? Now that we've thought about all of these details, I want you to look back at verse 21. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Now, this specific language is very important. It says, "Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." In his steps. Now, that's figurative language, obviously, but it's figurative language to describe something very precise and very instant, moment by moment. You can't follow in someone's steps if you're not paying attention. You know, you're off the path. You've got to be looking. There's one. There's one. You look away for a minute and you're out of that. Typical Christian seems to live this way, day after day, wandering along in some sort of spiritual oblivion, drifting into church on Sunday and then drifting back to a real life for the rest of the week, dabbling in spiritual things, a little here, a little there. And then something happens, and that genuine but naive and weak Christian would say, "Wow, what's wrong?" and try to apply what he has not learned. In effect, he says, "What would Jesus do?" And he has no way to answer the question, because it hasn't penetrated all the way to the heart. For days, for weeks, for years, this person has been following the way of the world with no discernible difference between him and maybe a moral lost person. And now there's a problem. And this Christian tries to apply what he kind of heard sometime, and it doesn't work. But it's not the commands of Scripture that are lacking. It's the flippant life that was never really obedient to the Scripture that is the problem. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. The normal Christian runs 100 miles in the wrong direction, realizes he's lost, says, "Oh God, what direction should I take?" Gets a thought and then runs 300 miles in the wrong direction on an impression. Live that way long enough, you'll be in one of those stories. And I think that's why people go for years and years without any significant growth. I think that's why Christians live mediocre lives. This is why people think the Bible doesn't work. It's not the Bible's fault. But if we obey this command, it takes a lot more than just wandering into a place once a week or whatever. This is very exacting. The literal Greek at the end of verse 21 says, "In order that you might follow after the footprints of him." Not the footprints poem. The footprints. Figurative language to describe right there on that spot, and then you got the next spot and you go to it. It's very exacting. It takes constant attention. It's not anything that someone else can do for you. And all of this shows up in how we relate to other people in this world, and especially to those who are in authority over us. We find out if we're following in the footprints of Jesus, most of all when we're not in charge and we don't like it. That's when we see it. So here's the challenge for the Christian. Do you personally pursue him every day? Are you trying to be like him, and do you know enough about him to even define that? And if not, what are you going to do today to fix it? And you can easily check yourself to see where you are in the spectrum. Just look at how you submit to authority. And if there's a problem there, there's a significant change that is called for you to be following in the very footprints of your example. Let's bow in prayer.